the spreading news about the power and saving work of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, the book of Acts begins with something very much like a storm. If you recall in the very early chapters and early verses of the book of Acts, and you may want to turn there to Acts chapter 2, there is a storm of sorts at the beginning of this story about the power of Jesus to change lives and transform the world. And we read about it in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. These are the followers of Jesus. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is the storm that sets off the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, this long-promised work of God fulfilled in the lives of some fewer than 200 anyway, people, as the Holy Spirit comes and fills them. And Luke describes it, it's like a violent wind and almost like a storm. And it's interesting, the result of this storm. In this storm, the church becomes the focus of everyone's attention as they receive this gift of the Holy Spirit and begin to speak about Jesus and the power of His name. People gather and are curious, saying, you know, we've come from all over the Roman world speaking a variety of languages, and here these people are proclaiming the name of Jesus to us in our own language. And the church becomes the focus of people's attention on that day. Luke describes that after a sermon that Peter delivers to the crowd, some 3,000 people are changed on that day. And it's like an explosion. Well, the book of Acts ends with a storm as well. In Acts chapter 27, not a storm of figurative or spiritual type. This is a Mediterranean Sea, northeaster wind kind of storm. And the church at this point is in a very different position. You'll remember, if you've been with us for these messages about the book of Acts, that Paul, and I'll just say it again, in the midst of vibrant and exciting ministry in the city of Ephesus, in the province of Asia, in the Roman Empire, decides and becomes convinced that God wants him to travel to Jerusalem and then on from there to Rome. And he shares this and really becomes very focused and fixed on the objective that he will reach Jerusalem. Now he also is warned that when he arrives there, trouble awaits him. And many of his friends, elders in churches, or friends who have been part of his ministry, try to stop him from going to Jerusalem because they're afraid of what's going to happen to him there. And Paul has the opportunity to really, I think, inspect his heart. And at one point he says to his friends, I'm not willing only to go to Jerusalem and be bound to become a prisoner. I'm willing to go to Jerusalem and die, if that's what God wants me to do. And so with this kind of conviction and this kind of commitment to do whatever God wants him to do, Paul goes to Jerusalem. And in fact, a crowd lynches him in the temple courts on one occasion. They almost are going to beat him to death. Roman soldiers save him from that mob. But what follows is a period of imprisonment. He's goes through a series of five different trials and spends years, in fact. He's transferred to prison in a city or town called Caesarea, and he's in prison there for 2 years as the Roman government sort of tries to decide what to do with him. One Roman leader, Felix, sort of just leaves him to rot in prison because it's politically a good thing for him with the Jewish people. And then this guy Festus comes along. And the Jews who oppose Paul really want to get him down to Jerusalem because maybe they'd have a chance to kill him on the way, or maybe they'd have a chance to do what they want with him once they get him to Jerusalem. And they're trying to make this maneuver to get him out of Caesarea and down into Jerusalem. And in the midst of that, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. I want my trial heard before Caesar. And Festus, a Roman official responsible for the region, says, well, if that's what you want, then that's your right as a Roman citizen for your trial to be heard in Rome. And so that's what we'll do with you. And interestingly, Paul, along with Luke, and along with one other disciple who's mentioned, a man called Aristarchus. This is in verse 2 of Acts chapter 27. Three guys. Paul, we believe Luke is with him because Luke reports firsthand the journey that they travel on from Caesarea all the way to Rome. And then this one other person, Aristarchus, who Paul in one of his letters refers to as my fellow prisoner. So likely, both Paul and Aristarchus, for reasons we don't know, are prisoners now of the Roman state. And Luke is somehow able to travel along with him. Some commentators suggest that Luke presents himself as Paul's servant and says, I'm here to serve my master, and that's how he's able to travel on the ship with Paul. So the first storm of the book of Acts is the coming of the Holy Spirit, this wind and fire, and attracts attention to the church, and there's this explosion of conversion in the city of Jerusalem. 3,000 are added to the church. And then Luke tells us about this other storm where the church, in this case, is present in just three individuals, three followers of Christ, two of them likely prisoners, on a boat of significant number. I think it's close to 300 that Luke reports, 276 on board this boat, and only three of them are Christians. And two of those are likely prisoners. And it's like this exciting story has turned pretty significantly. And tremendous things have happened. The gospel has spread. And there are believers now all over the Roman world. In fact, when Paul arrives in Rome finally, he's greeted there by Christians, people that he's already written to but never met. And so the movement of Jesus is spreading all over the world. But with it, there's this suffering that's entering in, right? And it's been there really pretty early on. Remember the disciples being beaten by the Jewish officials and leaving that beating, praising God for the opportunity to suffer for Jesus' name. And there's been this growing opposition, this growing theme of suffering. And certainly it's very present now in Paul's life as he is a prisoner, not even free to roam where he wants to. He's always been a traveler person. He's always been full of energy, and here he is, not even really free to go where he wants, and being escorted to Rome to face trial. Probably when Paul first sensed the Holy Spirit saying to him, I want you to go to Rome. And he even writes about it to the Roman Christians. I long to see you. I really want to be with you. He's got this passion to go. He probably never would have imagined, right, that he would go as a prisoner, that God would orchestrate to fulfill his promise to Paul that you will go to Rome, you will go to the center of the power structure of the world and proclaim my name there. But Paul goes there in circumstances that he probably could not have ever foreseen. Not only does the book of Acts begin with a storm and end with a storm, it also begins with an interesting theme, and I want you to turn back, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. There's an interesting theme that we read about at the very beginning of the book of Acts. So let me just start Acts chapter 1, verse 1, okay? And we find out sort of who's writing here. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So Luke's the writer here. He's writing to Theophilus, a man that he knows. After his suffering, after Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now that's interesting. Pretty much as quickly as Luke can, he says Jesus, after he had suffered on the cross and appeared alive, he began and continued actually a message that he'd been speaking about during his whole teaching career. He spoke about the kingdom of God. Now this is interesting to me because I want you to turn all the way now to the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. As I said, the book of Acts ends with a storm, but it's a storm that they encounter on a sea voyage from Caesarea to Rome. When Paul arrives in Rome, ultimately, he sets up a teaching ministry there. He's under house arrest, essentially. Free to have visitors, though. And as he receives visitors, it's interesting what Luke reports he did. Verse 31. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. And at the end of the book of Acts, the very last verse, Paul is depicted in a under house arrest in Rome, receiving visitors there and teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, the person who wrote Acts is also the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke, right? And so these two books are really companions to each other. And it's interesting that in Luke chapter 4, as we go back and see about the ministry of Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verse 42, we see Jesus talking about what his purpose is, what he has to do, what he's compelled to teach about. Verse 42 says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. This is Luke chapter 4. The people were looking for him because he's healed a lot of people the day before. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. He's about to head out. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Luke, all through his gospel and then also through the book of Acts, includes this theme that Jesus taught people in all the villages and people in the city of Jerusalem, and then for 40 days also his followers, about the kingdom of God. And that when Paul, who had encountered Jesus and had his life changed, when he had a teaching ministry in Rome, he taught about the kingdom of God. But that's not the only references to the kingdom of God in the book of Acts. It's interesting to me how this theme is brought out in the book of Acts. And I just want to point out some other things to you as we keep going here. In Acts chapter 8, something significant is happening. And the kingdom of God comes up again. Jesus begins in the book of Acts teaching his followers about the kingdom of God. The church is born on the day of Pentecost in that supernatural storm of the Holy Spirit's power. People's lives begin to change. The church grows. And then opposition begins to set in. And particularly by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, persecution has become severe. In fact, Luke records that all except the apostles are forced to flee from Jerusalem because the persecution against Christians has become so strong. And it's interesting what Philip, one of the followers of Jesus, who we've heard about before, goes on to do. He's in Samaria. He's in one of the areas where Jesus told them they would go. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Right? Do you remember that from Acts chapter 1, verse 8? So Philip arrives in Samaria, one of the first really missionaries of Jesus to be there, and in verse 12, it describes what he's doing and how people are responding. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 8. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Luke makes a point of saying the foundation teaching for the church in Jerusalem was this teaching about the kingdom of God. And then as Jesus' promise to his disciples is fulfilled and they begin to be his witnesses in Samaria now, Philip proclaims a message about the kingdom of God. This comes up again as Paul is ministering on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, the promise of Jesus from Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is starting to be fulfilled. They've been his witnesses in Jerusalem. Philip has been his witness in Samaria, and other followers of Jesus would have been ministering and preaching the gospel there too. And now Paul is being sent out from the church in Antioch to the ends of the earth. He's being sent out into the far reaches of the known world. And this promise that Jesus has given his disciples, you will be my witnesses, is being fulfilled in a new way. And Luke brings back in the idea of the kingdom of God. Verse 29 of... sorry, it's not verse 29. Verse 22. The missing verse of Acts chapter 14. There is no 29th verse. But there is a 22nd verse. Paul's looping back now through cities where he has preached the gospel, and he wants to encourage the new believers. It says, we'll start in verse 21. They preached the good news in that city, that's Lystra, I believe. Anyway, no, it's not. Derbe. That's as far as he gets on his first missionary journey, and then he starts going back. Sorry. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. These are places where he's already had an evangelistic ministry. There's already a church that's beginning, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. It's interesting to me that this theme of the kingdom of God that was there in Jerusalem, there in Samaria, is now present in Paul's first missionary journey as the promise of Jesus from Acts 1:8 is fulfilled. And then in Acts chapter 19, as the mission goes further into the province of Asia, and Paul is working in the city of Ephesus, which is a very significant city. He goes into the synagogue in verse 8 of Acts 19. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. At the end of Acts chapter of his ministry in Ephesus, it's actually Acts chapter 20,
verse 25, Paul describes his ministry among the cities of Asia. And he says this, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Jesus taught about the kingdom. In Galilee, that was his ministry. That's why he had to keep moving. I have to preach the kingdom in the other cities or the other towns and villages. Jesus ended his earthly ministry, Luke describes, by spending 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. As the church is born in Jerusalem and faces persecution, and the ministry of evangelism extends to Samaria, Philip proclaims the kingdom of God. As Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch into the far reaches of the world to do the first sort of international mission work, they preach the kingdom of God. In Ephesus, he preaches the kingdom of God. And as he summarizes his ministry and says, "You're never going to see me again. All of you about among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will never see me again." What's the kingdom of God? Well, I want to spend some time as we end the book of Acts talking about that, and I really just want to make one statement about what it means to be in the kingdom of God. It's interesting, I think, that Luke ends the book of Acts like he does. Three Christians, two of them probably prisoners of the Roman state, surrounded by people who don't know Jesus, surrounded by people who don't know God, because that's in some ways a picture of what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is that presence of the power of God in the midst of our dark world. Now, one day the kingdom will be fully realized and all knees will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether on earth or under the earth or in the heavenlies, right? But for now, Jesus said things like the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's just, it's embedded there in the midst of the world. And there's a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God at the end of the book of Acts as these three followers of Jesus, surrounded by all kinds of people who don't know God, bring the passion and power of the Holy Spirit into their circumstances and make a difference. And this is the privilege that we have as well as followers of Jesus, to live in the knowledge and reality of the kingdom of God, that we serve a different Lord and we have a message to share with those all around us. Well, one thing that's true about the kingdom of God: if you live in the kingdom of God, you belong to God. And this changes your life. In Acts chapter 27, like I said, we're about to enter a storm. And the storm winds, you know, it's one of these storms, or I guess it's a series of bad weather incidents that the ship encounters on its voyage from Caesarea to Rome. And things kind of get bad, and then they get worse, and they get sort of desperate, right? It's one of those kinds of stories. And if you haven't yet read the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, it's a good and well-written story of how this sea voyage gets into trouble. And let me just try to summarize some of the main facts. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 27, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from a place whose name I won't try to pronounce, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us." And they start to make this voyage. And their hope would be, it's kind of early fall likely when they're leaving. And the seas are really not travelable once winter comes. You don't want to be on the seas in sort of the November, December, January kind of thing. November's iffy. December, January, definitely not. So this Roman centurion who's responsible for delivering Paul and other prisoners to Rome, he wants to complete this journey before the weather gets bad. Verse 3, the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Okay, things start to go badly for them, and their voyage is being slowed down. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. I guess the first ship they were on wasn't going the whole way, so they're now getting on an Alexandrian ship and sailing for Italy, and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salome. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lacy, or Lassi, I'm not sure. Anyhow, someday I'll learn how to pronounce all these place names, right? Anyway, they're in Fair Havens. Basically, the voyage has not gone as they've intended. The winds have not been favorable. It's been a slow trip. And they end up in Fair Havens. And Fair Havens is actually not a good place for them to be. It doesn't offer a very good port. By this time, the idea of getting to Rome before the voyage would become too difficult and dangerous is basically gone. They've lost too much time. And one option is for them to try to wait out the winter in this place, Fair Havens, but it's not a very good port. Anyway, I'm just thinking of the fact that the denomination we're a part of has a conference ground called Fair Havens. It's supposed to be a nice place. But actually, the name comes from here, and it's a place where the Roman soldiers don't want to stay. They're thinking, this isn't a really great place. We want to get on to Phoenix. Now, Phoenix, not Arizona. It's just another port city, and it offers a better port. And so that's their plan. Much time had been lost. Verse 9, and sailing had already become dangerous because it was now after the feast. That's the Day of Atonement. So what Luke's saying is it's in November now. It's not a good time to be sailing in the Mediterranean. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. The gentle south wind began to blow. They thought they had obtained what they wanted. In other words, they thought, good, this is the kind of wind we need to get from Fair Havens, which is not where we want to be in the winter, to this better place, Phoenix, where we can weather the winter and protect our ship in a good harbor. They thought they'd obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, okay, things get very bad all of a sudden on this voyage, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. So they're on the coast, and now this strong wind is blowing sort of across their ship. But it's hurricane force. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. Basically, they gave up trying to steer this ship. And now they're being driven south in the Mediterranean Sea towards the north coast of Africa in a storm that is of violent proportions and hurricane force winds. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, or whatever, we were able to make the lifeboat secure. In other words, they have a little bit of a reprieve from the wind, and they say, let's get this lifeboat up an on deck. It's probably hanging off the side of the ship, or possibly some commentators suggest that they would have been dragging it behind the boat. But in any case, it's not in a good place. It could get battered by the storm. So just with a brief time, they pull the lifeboat up. They're in crisis mode. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Now, I have a hard time visualizing this. I'm not exactly sure what they would have done. Maybe strung ropes out from behind the boat, and then as they tighten them, make sure they go underneath. Basically, the idea is you've got, the planks that make up the hull of the ship, and they're thinking, this whole ship could break apart in this storm. So they take out the equivalent of first century duct tape, and they just try to make this boat secure. And there's various ideas about what they're doing here. Not a whole lot is known about first century sailing, but this idea that they're just trying to hold this bucket of a ship together. Probably it's a sizable ship. There's almost 300 people on board. So this is not a rowboat. And they're thinking, this storm is so violent, it could come apart. They're in a bad, bad situation. Now they have another problem. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. So the next problem is, as they're traveling at a rapid speed towards the north coast of Africa, this is a part of the Mediterranean that no first century sailor wants to be in. There are all kinds of shallow waters off the north coast of Africa, and this is attested by other evidence, and they're thinking, we're going to get stuck and we're all going to die. So what they do is they throw out what's called a sea anchor, likely a heavy weight. They're not expecting it's going to catch bottom, but they're trying to just basically drag something behind them, maybe multiple sea anchors possibly, to just slow this boat down. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. Now, this is a cargo ship. It's an Alexandrian Egyptian wheat ship, likely, bringing wheat to Rome. Egypt is the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, apparently, at this time. So it's bad news, right? When the whole purpose of your journey is to carry this wheat to Rome, and now you're throwing it overboard just hoping that you can survive. I'm not really sure. I'm not a sailor. I don't know why it's a good idea to throw your cargo overboard, but makes you lighter, I guess. I don't know. Maybe that's what they're trying to do, is raise the ship up. They're scared of hitting ground or anything. I know nothing about this. I just think the picture of seasoned sailors terrified to the point where they're basically abandoning the whole purpose of their journey, hoping to simply survive. Then it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. These are dark days for the people on board this ship. And it's interesting that Luke includes himself, right? When he says we, he's referring to himself, and he's saying, I figured we're going to die. Now here's where there's a witness to the kingdom of God that's about to enter into this situation. First of all, it's very interesting, just by way of comment, that in Fair Havens, right, who was it that said they shouldn't sail? Paul. Interesting. Paul's been told convincingly by the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's in jail the first night in Jerusalem after the crowd attacks him, and the Roman soldiers have to save him from being beaten to death. And he's in jail in Jerusalem, and an angel appears to him. In fact, I think the language might be that Jesus himself... Sorry that I have to go back and check this. Yeah, this is Acts 23, verse 11. Following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. You have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So Paul is pretty sure that he's going to Rome. And he's on this boat that's supposed to take him there. And it's interesting that he's not just saying, hey, you know, whatever. Like, I know I'm going to Rome. God's promised it to me. I think he's a good example to us of somebody who knows what God's promised and also knows that God has given him a brain to use. Because he gets up and says, look, I've traveled a lot on the Mediterranean, which he has. And guys, we should not be setting out at this time on the Mediterranean. It's a suicide mission if we go out, right? Interesting to me that even with the confidence that he's going to get to Rome, he says, let's use our heads here. But in any case, they have set out from Rome, or from Fair Havens on their way to Rome. They've entered into this storm. They're at the point now where they're, after many days of not seeing sun or stars, it's just like, it is a dark storm. They give up all hope of being saved. And then this little light. And this is something that I think is a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God in the presence of the world. Verse 21, after the men had gone for a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, first of all, he says, I told you so. He says, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood before me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar in Rome. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Now, in the midst of these dark times, when even the seasoned sailors and Roman soldiers responsible for this ship have given up all hope of being saved, there's a light that enters because of Paul's relationship with God. And I love how he describes his relationship with God, because I think it describes something about those of us who would say, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. He says, an angel of the God whose I am, the God I belong to, and whom I serve. Other English translations say, whom I worship. And Paul describes here what it means for you and for me, for anyone who has surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, who belongs to the kingdom of God, can say this: I belong to God, and my life exists to serve Him. My life exists to worship Him. My life is to glorify Him. And because of his relationship with God, whom he belongs to and whom he serves, Paul's been up to something in the midst of these dark days, right? While everybody's tying ropes around the bottom of the ship, throwing the sea anchor out, throwing the cargo overboard, drawing the lifeboat up in panic mode as this ship is driven by gale force winds towards the north coast of Africa, where they are certainly all going to die, I think we can believe and understand that Paul has been praying. It's interesting what he says about the word that he received from the angel of the Lord about this ship. Let's go back and look at that again. He says, I urge you to keep up your courage. This is verse 22 of Acts 27. Because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. This he already knew. Paul would have entered into that circumstance fully confident, I belong to God, And my life exists to serve him. And God has revealed to me that I will serve him by testifying about the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. And I have absolute confidence. I don't think Paul would have worried for a minute for himself. When all these storms are going on around him, he knows what God's called him to do. And he's absolutely confident that he is going to fulfill that work to the glory of God on the basis of very specific revelation. Jesus has shown up in his prison room in Jerusalem and said, "You will stand before Caesar." Paul himself has nothing to be afraid about. But what the angel says to him beyond that is, in the second half of verse 24, "And God has graciously given you." Graciously given you? What does that imply? To me, it suggests Paul has been pleading for the lives of these other men on the ship. Paul has been asking God, "God, I know. You've told me what my future holds. I'm going to Rome. I don't know how, because I'm on this boat that looks like it's going to fall apart. But I'm confident that you'll be faithful to that promise. But I want to plead for the lives of these who are on this ship." You know what the ship is mostly populated with, likely? Condemned Roman prisoners, right? Likely going to be executed in Rome. People who don't have a whole lot of significant value. The other group of the people on this ship are all Paul's enemies, right? Essentially, these are guys who have him in jail. And Paul brings the hope of the kingdom of God into the midst of these circumstances by praying for people that others would say, their lives are worth nothing. These are condemned prisoners. They're going to die anyway. Who cares? And these other guys, they're all your enemies. They're the ones who've imprisoned you. And Paul prays and, I think, pleads for their lives. And after many days of not seeing sun and not seeing stars, he gets his answer. And he stands on that deck and brings light and brings hope as the presence of a citizen of the kingdom of God to say, there's a God in this universe and I belong to him. I'm a part of his kingdom. I'm a part of what he's doing. I'm a citizen of his domain. I'm a servant of his mission. And I've been talking with him about you. I've been praying with him. And I got my answer. You're all going to be saved. Over and over again, as the Bible describes the relationship between God and his followers, we are described as the possession of God. If you're a Christian, if you've committed your life to Christ to follow him, you become the property of God. That is both a wonderful comfort and an awesome and sometimes a little bit fearful thought, right? That we actually belong to God. And we're not our own. Our lives are just not for us to make up anymore, if we ever thought they were. When Jesus describes in the book of Acts what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes on people, he says, "You will be my witnesses. You're going to be my possession, and I'm going to use you to testify about me." When Peter describes the promise of the gospel, he says, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone to whom the Lord God calls," and many English translations say calls to himself. When God calls people, he calls them to become his possession. Do you remember I mentioned briefly already this morning the disciples being beaten in Jerusalem by the Jewish authorities there who were opposed to their message about the risen Jesus. And when they pray, and we've looked at this many times before, they pray for boldness, right? In Acts chapter 4, they say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." That word servants could be translated slaves. The early disciples understood, we belong to you. We belong for your purposes, for your glory. We belong to be your witnesses. That's what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, is to be a possession of God. That Paul can stand on the deck of this Roman ship and say, there's a God and I belong to him. And my life exists for his service. And I'm absolutely confident that I will complete the work that he's given me to do. And I'm confident that when he answers prayers, he'll be faithful to fulfill them. Paul knew that he belonged to God because that was part of the message that Jesus delivered to him on the very first day they met. Acts chapter 9, when Jesus is speaking about what he's going to tell Paul, he says, "This man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentile kings, before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. He's my chosen instrument. He's my tool. He's my possession. I've taken hold of his life to use it for my glory." In 1 Peter, we read this about the church. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." As Jesus proclaimed the kingdom in the book of Luke, and then talked to the disciples about the kingdom in the beginning of book of Acts, as Philip brought the message of the kingdom to Samaria, and Paul brought it to the uttermost parts of the earth, cities like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Ephesus and everywhere that he went, he was talking about the God of the universe actually taking possession of people's lives, reaching out by the power of his Holy Spirit to grab hold of people and make them his own. Now, this is an important message for us to hear, and I'm going to say a little bit more, and then I'll be done, okay? Sometimes we preach a gospel that is not about God taking possession of our lives. Sometimes we preach a gospel that is only about us taking possession of forgiveness from God. You ever heard a gospel like that? You know, we all know we've done bad things. Now, this is an important part of the gospel, okay, but I'm just going to leave out part of it because it's important for us to hear when the gospel's missing something, right? So part of the gospel message could be, look, we all do bad things, right? We act in bad ways. We think in bad ways. We speak in bad ways. We dishonor the God who created us by the way that we behave, right? And in fact, because of that, we are under a sentence of death. We have brought spiritual death upon ourselves, and that's going to last for eternity unless someone steps in to rescue us. And Jesus has done that. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, has become a man and lived a life in perfect obedience to the Father. He was not under the sentence of death that sin brings, but he offered himself willingly as a sacrifice in our place, so that because of his death for us, we could receive forgiveness from God for all of our sin and be confident that we are no longer under the penalty of death, that when we die, we don't need to be afraid of death eternally. We're going to enter into the new life that God's provided for us. Now, all of that is true. But it's left out a part of the message, which is the message of the kingdom, the message of the God who takes possession of us. It's not like we can come to... There is no gospel that offers the opportunity for us to come to God and take forgiveness from him and then just get on with the rest of our lives. I don't think that's the message of the gospel. I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about when he preached the message of the kingdom in the villages of Galilee, or when he spoke for 40 days to his disciples in Jerusalem before he was taken up into heaven, or the gospel that was proclaimed by Philip in Samaria or Paul in the uttermost parts of the world. Theirs was a gospel of the kingdom, which, yes, includes forgiveness. We don't have to do anything to earn God's forgiveness. Jesus has done all that's necessary at the cross so that we can be forgiven by God. And we can be adopted into his family. But we become his possession. Do you know the Bible talks about us being slaves to God? Slaves to righteousness? Of having to be obedient to the Spirit that God has placed within us? There's no message that just says, come and do a transaction with God, make sure things are taken care of for when you die, and then just kind of go on. You know, there's not even a message of the gospel that says, come to God for forgiveness, show up at church every Sunday, so that when you die, that's not the message of the kingdom either, right? It's surrender your life to God, become his possession, so that he can use you in his service, that your life will become an offering of worship to him. Paul says, a living sacrifice, which is your acceptable act of worship. Give your life. And Paul, because he belongs to God, because he has this kind of relationship where he is willing not only to be bound, but also to die for the glory of Jesus, if that's what Jesus requires. He can enter into these circumstances knowing, I will complete the service that God intends for me to do, and so I'm at peace. There's tremendous peace that comes into our lives when we think, I belong to God. And he's going to use my life exactly how he wants. And if I allow him to do that, it's going to be something that's glorifying and honoring to him. It gives our lives significance. And Paul had that sense of significance as he went on to a ship as a Roman prisoner. And he had the privilege and opportunity to plead for the lives of those around him and offer a message of hope to them as well. Well, the kingdom of God is still here. There are still people who belong to God, right? And whose lives exist for his glory and his service. We want to be those people. We want to be people who don't just come to God for what we can get, who come to God to give our lives as offerings to him so that we can be used for his glory and his purpose. And when we do that, we become a part of the kingdom of God. Sometimes the kingdom of God is just three people and 276 others. And yet, even in those circumstances, the power and the hope and the light of the kingdom of God can shine and change people's lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when we think about the storm that started the book of Acts, the coming of your Holy Spirit that was like a violent wind and like a fire landing on those who gathered on the day of Pentecost, we get excited, and there's part of us who, now, we would have loved to be there on a day when the church was the center of attention and people were coming and being added by the power of your Holy Spirit to your family on that day. We also want to be the kinds of followers who are willing to be in circumstances more like those that Paul finds himself in the second storm of the book of Acts. We want to be people who belong to you, people who exist for your glory, to serve you and worship you with our whole lives, so that you can place us even in circumstances where we are outnumbered, even in circumstances where it's dark and dangerous, and we can still bring the hope and assurance and light and joy into those circumstances because we belong to you. We sang a lot this morning about your presence with us in the storm. And all throughout this church, there are people who endure different storms every week. Lord, remind us that we belong to you even when we're in the storm, and that you want to make our lives something that's glorifying to you. Make us people who are more and more satisfied and passionate and concerned that our lives would glorify you, and less concerned about anything else. Lord, may we be people who are comforted and inspired and convicted too by the truth that we belong to you. We're citizens of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to make mention as well this morning just that Dick Robertson is really not well. He's in K-Wing at Sunnybrook, as you know, and for the last number of days, since about midweek actually, really took a turn that the doctors aren't sure exactly what's going on. There are times when he's pretty lucid and talking and aware, but other times where he's really confused and he's just feeling really weak and the doctors aren't sure what's going on. So we want to pray for Ricky. We want to pray for Dick. And boy, this is a man who knows that he belongs to God in all circumstances and who would want to bring hope to people around him wherever he is. And he is a person who does that. So he's going through a bit of a storm, I guess, going through a dark time, and that can't be easy for Ricky either. Or anyone else in the family. But let's just pray that God would be glorified. And I know that that's what Ricky and that's what Dick would want, that in every circumstance, his life would be glorifying to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Dick Robertson. We thank you that as a church, we have a privilege of having our longest standing member be a person whose heart is devoted to you, and a man who has faithfully followed you for many, many years. Lord, we know that in his heart is a passion and a desire to glorify you in all circumstances. And so now today, as we know he's not well, and those who are caring for his physical body there at Sunnybrook don't yet know what's going wrong. Lord, we ask that you would glorify the name of the Lord Jesus in these circumstances and in Dick's life. We ask, Lord, that you would bring a testimony from your Holy Spirit to his heart, just like Paul would have experienced, reminding him that he belongs to you. And Lord, that his life is going to exist to worship and glorify you just as you desire it to, as he continues to surrender himself into your hands. Lord, we pray that this would bring great comfort, that this would bring a peace that passes understanding, and that there would be a radiance and joy in Dick's spirit even now that would be a testimony to anyone who doesn't know you or know what it means to belong to you. Lord, we pray as well that you would bring about physical healing. We ask for doctors and anyone else to have wisdom and know how to care. And Lord, we do ask that you would return Dick to health and to strength. Most of all, we desire that you would give him the privilege and the joy of glorifying you in every way and every day that you give him. We thank you in Jesus' name.